The scripture reading tonight is taken from the Psalm number 100. And what a great psalm it is. Only 5 verses, and yet a psalm that is so enriching to the mind and to the heart. Psalm number 100. And it begins with the title, A Psalm of Praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. During our last and recent studies, we have been considering the public worship of God. We've been searching the scripture to discover the worship that is acceptable to God and pleasing in his sight. If our worship is to be such, then it must ever conform to 2 great governing principles of public worship. The first is that God alone determines what is acceptable or what is unacceptable in worship. It's not left to man to decide or to determine. God alone determines what is acceptable to him by way of public worship. We have this principle illustrated in the early stages of man's history. When Cain and Abel approached on to God to worship, Abel came on the basis of shed blood, bringing the lamb of the flock and the blood shed. Cain, however, came with the fruits of the ground. And the scripture teaches us that Abel was accepted by the Lord, whereas Cain was not. And that reinforces the fact that we cannot worship God according to our notions or our ideas or our desires or what we think is acceptable to God. God alone determines how we are to approach him and how we are to worship him. The second principle is that God has revealed to us in Scripture the form of worship that is acceptable to him. Scripture expressly forbids certain practices, for instance, the use of images or statues are not permitted in the worship of God. Furthermore, Scripture goes further by commanding and requiring those aspects of worship that God desires of us. For instance, we've already considered the strong prominence given to the reading of Scripture, the reading of God's Word, and then the emphasis upon the preaching of the Word of God. These are characteristics that are clearly sanctioned in God's Word. Our worship is only acceptable if it conforms to what Scripture says. We must therefore be diligent not to introduce what Scripture forbids, and we must be diligent not to leave out what Scripture commands. When we turn to this Psalm number 100 that we have read, we discover another positive characteristic of public worship, something that is sanctioned, something that is commanded in the Word of God. You'll find it here in the verse number 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. David had most evidently the house of God in mind. He is referring to the public worship of God in his house. And with this in mind, he exhorts us, he exhorts the people of God to enter God's house with praise. The courts of the Lord's house are to ring with the praises of the Lord from the Lord's people. Now, David views this subject of praise in three particular ways, and I want us to consider them this evening. First of all, he sets out the manner of our praise. Look what he says in verse number 2. He says, come before his presence with singing. Come before his presence with singing. The house of God and the public worship of God is not only characterized by the reading of God's word and the preaching of God's truth, but the worship of God is characterized also by the singing of God's praise. And singing has been long established in the church as part of public worship. If you go back to Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1, when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and they witnessed that miraculous intervention on their behalf, they gathered together on the other side of the Red Sea and they praised the Lord. They sang praises unto the Lord. Judges chapter 5 and verse 1 records to us the incident of Deborah and the great victory that the Lord gave, and the people responded by the singing of God's praise. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 30, Hezekiah appointed the Levites to sing the praise of God in the temple. When we come to the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26 and the verse number 30, the Lord is assembled with his disciples on the eve of his death, and he introduces for them the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, that ordinance that will now continue throughout the New Testament era. And the scripture tells us in verse number 30, when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. This is the introduction of an ordinance that continues in the church until the Lord comes, and you'll notice that its introduction is accompanied with the singing of praise. They sung an hymn unto God. Singing is part of the church. It is part of the Christian life. It is part of public worship. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, we are lifted from the earthly. We are translated, as it were, into the heavenly region. We are brought before the throne of the everlasting God. And there in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. They sung a new song. This is in heaven. This is before the throne. This is in the immediate presence of God. And they are singing the song of redemption. They're praising the Lord. If you turn to Psalm number 69, Psalm number 69 and the verse number 30, the psalmist states in verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. He's resolving to praise the Lord with a song, to sing the praises of God, and the psalmist recognizes that this is something that pleases the Lord. This is something that the Lord delights in. So singing is a part of the life of the church. It is a part of the Christian life, and it is very much a part of the public worship when the saints of God gather together collectively. Now, the question that has troubled the church has been whether or not the singing of God's praise should be accompanied with musical instruments. But we have clear evidence that it is. Look at this Psalm 100 again in verse 1. It begins by saying, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." And the word noise there, the joyful noise, is that of sound, a joyful sound. It is the sound of music. If you turn back just there to Psalm 98, verse 4, there you have it. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. This joyful noise is the singing of praise. And then immediately after in verse 5, sing unto the Lord with the harp. With the harp and the voice of a psalm. With trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Do you notice that the joyful noise is accompanied with singing, and the singing is accompanied with musical instruments? If you turn to 1 Chronicles, I want you to see these illustrations, these biblical texts that underscore the principle. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and the verse number 16 it is. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and the verse 16. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. Notice how the singing of God's praise is accompanied with musical instruments. And you can look up other passages of Scripture. 1 Chronicles 25 and verse 6 and 7. 2 Chronicles 5 verse 12 and verse 13. Those verses indicate that the singing of the Lord's praise is accompanied with musical instruments. Now, it has been argued against musical accompaniment on the basis that those texts of Scripture refer to the Old Testament era, to the Levitical priesthood, and now that the Levitical priesthood and its ceremonial worship has been abolished, therefore those instruments that accompanied the singing of praise are no longer in use. They were used only by the Levites in the temple, and now with the sacrifice of Christ and the finished work upon the cross, the Levitical economy has ceased. Well, to some extent that is true. The New Testament clearly shows that the Levitical priesthood has ceased, that those sacrifices of the Old Testament era are now abolished. They were only types and symbols pointing to Christ. But the question that remains is this. Were the musical instruments used in that era, were they also types? If they were, then it is logical to conclude that they will never be used again in worship. And yet, when we come to Revelation chapter 5, I quoted that passage just a little moment ago, Revelation chapter 5, where we have the singing of the new song in verse 9. In the previous verse, verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. Having harps. Again, in Revelation 14 and verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. They're playing on the stringed instruments. Now, if musical instruments were part of that typical economy of the Old Testament era, if they were but types, then the logical conclusion is that with the abolishing of the sacrifices, there would also be the abolishing of all musical instruments that were connected with that Levitical economy. And they will never be used again. But the scripture shows, when we remove the veil that separates time from eternity, when we step into the heavenly region, we find there the singing of God's praise, and it is accompanied with musical instruments. They are to be aids. That's what the scripture is teaching. They're not the central part, but they are there to assist us in the worship of God. And musical accompaniment continues in this New Testament era. What we must guard against is what has become prevalent today, the emergence of the entertainment aspect. And we must always remember that musical accompaniment is there to assist us in the singing of our praise unto God. So, in the first instance, David highlights the manner of our praise. We're to come before his presence with singing. But that brings us to the second point, and it is the matter of our praise. The real importance concerning praise is not so much the musical aspect, but the content of our praise. Our praise is to be focused upon the Lord, centered upon him. You can see, if you come back to Psalm 100, where we have this exhortation to come before his presence with singing, we're to enter his gates and his courts with praise. And then in verse 5, we have the reason. And the reason is indicated by the opening word, for. For the Lord is good. Or we could say, because the Lord is good. Because the Lord is good. Look at Psalm 99, the previous psalm, in verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. And then you have that word for, or because the Lord our God is holy. Here is the reason for worshipping him. For the Lord our God is holy. And what is the reason for our praise? It is the Lord. For, or because, the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Our praise is to be centered upon the nature of God, who he is and what he is, to be centered upon his attributes. Look at verse 5. He is good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endureth to all generations. Notice that it is the attributes of God that become the focus of our praise. Know ye, he says in verse 3, that the Lord, he is God. The focus of praise is the Lord. It is to center upon Him. He is to be both the center and the circumference, the sum and the substance, His goodness, His mercy, His truth, His holiness, His majesty, His greatness, His love, His truth, His righteousness, His holiness. The Lord is the center of praise. A lot of what passes for praise today, when it's analyzed, when its content is analyzed, sad to say, but yet it's true to say, the focus is upon man. It is man-centered. It is subjective instead of objective. Our praise is to center upon the Lord, His nature and His attributes. It is to center upon the works of God. Look at Psalm 98 and verse 1. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvellous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory. This time, the focus is upon the works of the Lord, what He has done. His works of creation. And when you come to the Psalm 100, you can see that emphasis in verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. Then you have His redemptive work in verse 3. We are His people. And there you have the opening up of the entire realm of redemption. God setting His love upon His people, sending His Son to redeem them unto Himself, sending forth the Spirit to renew their hearts, to change them and draw them to Himself. We are His people. In that simple little phrase, there is the entirety of the work of redemption. And that work of redemption is to be the focus of our praise. Then you have His providence, His works of providence. We are the sheep of His pasture. There you have the providential work of God, His tender care toward His people, His control over all the circumstances that relate to our lives. You see how the focus of our praise is the Lord, His being, His nature, His attributes, His works. The content of praise is the Lord Himself. Now, the subject of our praise has given rise to the question, from where do we derive our songs of praise? And there have been some who have contended for the exclusive use of psalms, psalms only. In other words, there's no place for man-made hymns, hymns that are but human compositions that are uninspired. We are to sing psalms only. If you turn to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 19, Paul says to the church that we are to speak to ourselves, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, that's a text of Scripture that gives prominent place to the Psalter, to the Psalms. We are to sing the Psalms. That's what Paul says. They're not to be despised. They're not to be neglected. The Psalter, the Psalm book of the Old Testament era, is still important, and it has an important place in the life of the New Testament church. But there's also a place given for hymns that arise in the New Testament era, the New Testament dispensation. And they do not belong to the canon, the inspired canon of sacred scripture. But nevertheless, there is a place for hymns that have been composed in this era of time. And they are permitted in the New Testament church. I believe that's what Paul is referring to when he speaks of hymns and spiritual songs. Now, those who hold to the exclusive psalmody position, they argue that these three terms all refer to the Psalter. So when it says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, those three descriptions apply exclusively to the Psalter, but I do not believe that can be proved conclusively. The Greek word that's translated here, song, is used for any composition that is set to music. In this case, Paul applies it, or Paul qualifies it, by using the word spiritual. He qualifies what the type of the song is when he says it is a spiritual song. Spiritual and scriptural in its nature and in its content. If he was using these descriptions exclusively to the Psalter, then why would he have to qualify it as spiritual? The fact that he qualifies it as a spiritual song would suggest that he's referring to human compositions. They're not inspired of God. They don't belong to the sacred canon of inspired scripture. But they are songs that have a spiritual content and are based on scripture, and therefore they are not wrong in themselves. Now, you can take public prayer. You can even take sermons that are preached. And in each case, they are human compositions. They do not claim divine inspiration, and yet they are included in the public worship of God. It is that category that these songs refer to, spiritual songs, hymns that are composed by believers in this era, this New Testament era, that are spiritual in their content and based upon the scripture of truth. Think of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 again, where John speaks of the heavenly praise, the praise of the church in heaven, and he says, and they sung a new song. They sung a new song. This is the song of heaven. It's not found in any of the psalms that are recorded in the Psalter. It's not any particular psalm that they're singing, but it's a new song that emphasizes the work of the new covenant, the finished work of Christ, and the application of redemption. They sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Notice that their song was based upon that particular stage in the development of redemption. In the Old Testament era, Messiah had not yet come. His sacrifice had not yet been offered. And therefore, the saints in that era, they sang their praise, their singing of God's praise, was influenced by the particular stage at which they found themselves in the economy of redemption. And so some of the Psalms will refer to the offering of bullocks and lambs and goats. Take, for instance, Psalm number 66 and verse number 13. It says, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows with my lips, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats, Selah. Now, do believers in this New Testament era do that? Do we come into God's house with burnt offerings of fatlings and the incense of rams, bullocks and goats? No, we don't. Because that economy has been brought to an end. That sacrificial economy of the Old Testament is now finished because of the finished work of Christ. And therefore, if we were to sing this particular psalm, it would not refer to us, because we are at a much more advanced stage in the economy of redemption. Christ has come. His sacrifice has been offered. His blood has been shed. The Old Testament economy has now ceased. The Levitical priesthood has ceased. And therefore, when you look at Revelation chapter 5, the song that they were singing in heaven reflected the stage of the economy of redemption that they were now at. They're singing on to Christ. They're singing to him about the work that he has accomplished. Their praise reflects that stage they were at in the economy of God's redemptive purpose. And therefore, it is right and proper and biblical to include hymns which, while they may not be inspired of God, belonging to the canon of Scripture, yet they are reflecting that stage of divine revelation that we are now at, and the stage of redemption that we are now at. And therefore, they are spiritual songs. You have the manner of our praise. We're to come before the Lord with singing. And then you have the matter of our praise. It is to focus upon the Lord. It is to focus upon him, his nature, being, attributes, and his works. Our praise is to center in him. But that brings us to a final thought, and it is the meaning of this term. David uses a very interesting word in this verse. It is the word tehillah in the Hebrew language. It's an interesting word because it comes from an interesting root. Hebrew nouns come from verbal roots. And if you take this word praise, which is a noun, a psalm of praise, that noun comes from a very interesting root, a verbal root in the Hebrew language. Turn over to Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. And I want you to see the verbal root that this word praise is derived from. Job chapter 31 and verse 26. If I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness. We're breaking into the passage here, and we're lifting this really out of its setting. But I want you to see the word from which the noun praise is derived. Do you see the word shined? If I beheld the sun when it shined. I want you to think about this. Focus your mind upon the sun in the sky, and you'll see exactly what the word praise means. Job is recalling times when he saw the sun shining, something that we can identify with. And yet there are many days when we often say, the sun is not shining today. It's not because the sun has ceased to shine. It's simply because we cannot see the sun. The clouds have gathered overhead. They've covered over and they've removed from our view the shining sun. But then a little wind blows, and there's a little opening in the clouds that appears, and the rays of the sun begin to break through in all their glorious brightness, and we say the sun is shining again. The word shine really has to do with the appearance of the sun to the human eye. It is the manifestation of its brightness. Now, bring that thought, that concept, and apply it to the word praise. The Lord is often like the sun in the sky. His glory and his greatness are hid from the view of men. Men do not see the glory of God shining in all of its resplendent beauty. They are blind to God. But when the people of God gather together and they enter the courts of his house with praise, their act of praise causes something of the glory of God to shine through before the eyes of men. Our praise and our singing of God's praise is as if we are removing the clouds and causing the glory of God's being, God's nature, God's attributes, God's works to shine through, to shine forth. And therefore praise is simply causing God to be seen, causing God to be made illustrious, causing his glory to be manifested. That's why praise is an essential part of public worship. It is causing the Lord to be seen in all of his glory. What then should be our attitude to this subject of praise? Turn to Psalm number 9, and we'll conclude just with a few references in the psalm. Psalm 9 and verse 1, the psalmist says, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. He's saying, I will be wholehearted in this matter of praise. I will praise God with my whole heart. Then turn to Psalm 109. Psalm 109 and the verse number 30. David again says, I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. He praised God wholeheartedly, and he praised God vocally with his mouth. He says in the latter part of that verse, "Yea, I will praise him among the multitude." Here's the public assembly. And he's determined, when he gathers together in that public assembly, that his mouth will praise God, that he will cause God to shine. He will cause God to be seen. Then, if you turn to Psalm 146 and verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being." He's saying, I will praise God continually while I have any being, while there's still breath in my lungs, while there's still a beat in my heart. He says, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto him. He's determined to praise the Lord wholeheartedly, vocally, and continually. May we do likewise. May we be those who praise the Lord in the way that the Lord has commanded us to do so. Amen.